As we're slowly making our way through this greeting of Paul in the letter to Titus, let me just tell you a little something about Paul. Apart from the fact that we know that he was the apostle who would eventually go to the Gentiles, preaching the message of the gospel to those who basically were entrenched in a polytheistic understanding of reality, which led to a lot of debauchery, a lot of inaccurate understanding or inaccurate interpretations of life and reality, essentially of what is true. What is also known about Paul is the fact that he had very unique experiences, something that you and I would never experience. Let me just say it like that. Number one, we know that he was an apostle, okay? And that is why there is such a big difference between me and Paul, for instance. Even though, I guess you could say, Paul and I share in what Paul did in the preaching of the good news and the preaching of the whole counsel of God. But then there's also those things that I don't share in, or none of us would share in. And that involves those particular experiences that many of the apostles got to enjoy. For instance, Peter had this amazing vision of four-footed beasts, and then in a very miraculous way, God eventually introduces him to this man Cornelius. All miraculous events, things that simply don't happen anymore, all indicating to the fact that the old has been passed away and the new has come. In a similar way, Paul had certain experiences that authenticated him as an apostle of Jesus Christ. And this is really what is very important, especially as we try to make sense of the book of Acts. You see, the book of Acts really just oozes the fact that you can believe this message. All those peoples that the apostles encountered, they could know without a shadow of doubt that what these men were preaching was in fact the truth. Why? Because it was accompanied by great signs and wonders. Something that is not repeated today. It served its purpose in the early church, certainly served its purpose in the New Testament time, Book of Acts onward, but then it was rendered obsolete because, well, essentially the Word of God was completed. All the way from Genesis to Revelation, the book was written, it was finished, and it was even said if anybody should add to this book, then there are some serious repercussions for that. Go and read there at the end of Revelation and you'll know what I mean. Very unique experiences that many of these men enjoyed, and also the people around them, the people that got to be in their company, people being healed of certain incurable diseases, much like the Lord. People being raised from the dead, yet again, just like our Lord. And that's exactly what the Lord said. He promised that he was going to send them with great power into the world, and that this gospel was literally going to explode into the known world. Now, one such example of, I guess you could say, a miraculous experience of Paul's that we find in Scripture is detailed for us in 2 Corinthians 12. You can turn there if you like, but this is going to become our segue into, yet again, to finishing this greeting that we have in the letter of Titus, right at the beginning there. See, in 2 Corinthians 12, Paul recounts an event that happened to him where, I guess you could say, he was left for dead. Now remember, when we're talking about Paul here, we're talking about a man who was shipwrecked many times. He was stoned a few times. He was flogged numerous times. And one could say without a shadow of a doubt that more than once he was really left for dead. But the Lord was not done with Paul. And so even though people tried to kill him, even though people tried to execute him in some way or another, the Lord was not going to be done with him until such time that his job was fulfilled, that his job was served. And so one of these times is recounted for us in 2 Corinthians 12, where Paul talks about his, I guess you could say, having gone to heaven. and actually having experienced what it's like to be with God. Let me read to you this account. And the reason why, The reason why Paul includes this is to humble the Corinthians a little, just to get them back down to planet Earth again. Because there was some boasting going on in their midst. There was some bragging going on in their ranks. And Paul mentions this story because he wants to remind them, look, if there's anybody who has a reason to brag about anything, then really it should be me. Because I actually went to that place where God lives. And I saw some things that you didn't see because I'm an apostle. This is basically why Paul says this. He's trying to get them to understand, look, there is no reason for boasting. And even this great Paul, who had these amazing experiences, he doesn't use that as a reason for boasting. So he merely inserts this to bring the Corinthians back down to earth. But what this simultaneously does for us from our perspective is it adds to the credibility of that place where we one day will be. And we will one day be unified with the Lord. We will one day be reunited with our Lord, the one who saved us, the one who graciously drew us to Him. And we will be with Him forever. And so Paul, and not just him, but he's definitely one of them, he stands as a testimony that, guess what? This is what is in store for the Christian. This is what lays ahead. This is what is yet future for those whose sins have been forgiven them. Let me read to you 2 Corinthians 12 from verse 1. And he says this, I must go on boasting. Though there is nothing to be gained by it, I will go on to visions and revelations of the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven, whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. He cannot even explain how it happened. He cannot explain exactly everything that transpired when this occurred. But he is testifying to the fact that he actually went to that place where God is. God knows. And so he testifies. And I know that this man was caught up into paradise. Whether in the body or out of the body, I do not know. But God knows. And he heard things that cannot be told, which man may not utter. On behalf of this man, I will boast. And he's not really boasting. He's just basically being a little bit indifferent to how the Corinthians have carried themselves. Again, why? Because they've been boasting. They've been bragging about things that they certainly just had no reason to brag about. On behalf of this man, I will boast. But on my own behalf, I will not boast except of my weaknesses. Here we have a very pithy account of Paul's going to heaven, invariably going to heaven, being there with the Lord. Perhaps in his dying moments, and it wasn't really his time of death, he got to see a few things that the average human being never gets to see until such time that it is really the end for them, which is really the beginning. If you understand what I mean. What does this third heaven reference mean? Now, in the Greek way of thinking, or in the Gentile way of thinking, specifically coming from Greek mythology, there was this view of the created world that there's three heavens. See, the first heaven is everything that is encapsulated by the earth's atmosphere. That's the first heaven. Okay, so I guess you could say as far as maybe a balloon can travel, I don't know, I stand to be corrected, that classifies as the first heaven. But everything beyond that, everything beyond the atmosphere, and this is scientific, by the way, it eventually became proven, as I guess you could say, everything beyond or above the earth's atmosphere was classified as the second heaven. In other words, this is the sphere where all the spheres are. This is the place where all the planets dwell. This is the place where all the stars are, the moons, all those heavenly bodies. This is classified as the second heaven. But Paul traveled a bit further than that. See, Paul actually got to see that place, I guess you could say, where matter and time and space perhaps get a bit conflated. We don't know for sure how these things work. But Paul had the privilege. He had the absolute reward, I guess you could say, to see for sure for himself and to gauge for himself that the things that he believed about Christ, the things that he knew to be true about Christ, was indeed true. Because he got to see it for himself. He got to experience it. And that would have been a reason for boasting, but yet he didn't boast in that. Why do I refer us to this event in the life of Paul? Well, my main argument is that heaven is real. Not to quote from some popular movie or book, heaven is indeed real. And you know what? It doesn't take a person who have been there, and here we have an example of a person who was there. No other person can tell this story, okay? But heaven is a real concrete place. The Apostle Paul, no less, testified of that fact. In fact, it really left him speechless. If you look at the way that he employs the language, it was a truly amazing thing that happened to him. The fact that he could see this dwelling place of the Lord in his holy abode. Invariably, that place where every believer will one day get to spend eternity with their Lord, never ending. It's certainly something that we can't fathom because everything ends, right? A good meal ends. And I like to eat slow, okay, to preserve it. But it eventually ends. Good company, it eventually ends. And that's the nature of this world that we live in, right? All good things come to an end. The English saying is painfully true. But not so for those who are in Christ. Not so. See, everything that we get to experience in this life as Christians, and I'm talking about the good things, even the bad things, it fundamentally will eventually lead to that time where we will forever be with our Lord. And look, I don't know, you're sitting here, I'm standing here, but I'll tell you what, there are many times in my life where I just yearn to be there. There are so many times in my walk with the Lord when I'm just, Lord, stick a fork in me, I'm ready. I'm ready to go. I'm ready. Let's get going. Let's go to the Holy Land and just be there and be with you. And everything will be hunky-dory, because you know what? Everything will then be right on the square. And until such time, you and I, we will battle this flesh. We will battle the world. We will battle the devil, won't we? And we cannot give up the fight. We cannot lose heart. We cannot surrender the battle just because things are just getting too tough. No, it is especially at such time that we need to remind ourselves about the glory of heaven that awaits us. It's a real place. It's a real place. And we're going to look a bit at how the Bible defines this heaven, this place of God. Now, for starters, the Bible tells us that God's home is in heaven. God is in heaven. All right? We're not entirely sure how heaven can be defined in terms of its spatial position, if you will, in terms of its proximity. But what we do know is that heaven will finally, we're going to look at some of these verses, heaven will finally come down to us, believe it or not. See, the Bible promises that there's going to come a time at which God will actually take this marvelous place called heaven, he'll literally bring it down to our level. Okay, and the ungodly is not going to enjoy this. Okay, sadly, the ungodly, their judgment has been planned. Okay, it's been determined. But for those who are in the Lord, for those whose sins have been forgiven, for those who have been justified by faith, for those who no longer have that debt of sin against the Lord, but who when the Lord looks at them, he says, "There goes my son, there goes my daughter," for those, this place is going to become paradise. And Paul actually uses that word, doesn't he? He went to paradise to see the Lord, to see that marvelous place. There were some other folks who enjoyed that privilege as well. Remember the inner circle disciples or who became apostles? They got to see the Lord on that Mount of Transfiguration. Remember that? And they didn't even want to go back down. And I'm not surprised why, because they got to see the Lord in all his splendor. For a brief moment in time, they got to enjoy utopia. And I mean it in every sense of the word, utopia. Okay, that's actually a false term in our day and age. There's no such thing as utopia. Men and women have tried to build utopia for centuries, but it keeps evading them. Why? Because God alone will be able to build heaven on earth. And that's what we should beckon on. We should wish and we should yearn for such a time. Because only then will everything go 100% right. There will be joy. There will be peace. There will be laughter. There will even be eating. I'm sure there will be singing. It's not going to be just some elongated choir service. No. Okay? If I read the Bible correctly, heaven is going to be a buzzing place. And guess what? There's even going to be a tree of life that you and I will continually be able to eat from. We will have access to that tree of life. That's what's so desperately dreary about that knowledge that meets us in the book of Genesis, where Adam and Eve sinned, Genesis 3. And then guess what happens? This is what makes it so desperately depressing. The fact that they got prevented, God actually banned them from eating from the tree of life. God refused them access to that tree of life. But once and for all, God is going to allow access to that again. Yes, I know we're sustained by Him miraculously anyways. But it's all in testimony of His grace. Heaven is a real, tangible, physical place. It's not some ethereal, spiritual, everybody is just these floating spirits kind of place. That's not it. If it was, then we really have to go and check our theology, because then we've swallowed that pull of Greek mythology. See, long ago there was this guy called Plato, and he got to convince people that everything spiritual is good and wonderful and to be envied and to be sought after, but everything that is physical is evil and bad and it to be banned. And not so according to a biblical worldview. I think they would be the furthest from the truth. In fact, there's a well-known author by the name of Randy Alcorn who coined the term Christoplatonism. Christoplatonism. I like it. Okay? Because sadly, Christoplatonism has in very subtle ways crept into the church. You see, it speaks of Christianity. It has a kind of a flavor of Christianity. But really, it's the product of Greek philosophy. Because we see the physical as evil. I remember once, and these are good and well-meaning people, but I remember we once reflected, at one of my previous churches, we reflected on the joys of heaven, okay? And one brother, and he was thoroughly reformed in his understanding, he understood soteriology better than I could, and I remember we commented, look man, I'm looking forward to heaven because then I'll be able to spend all of eternity with you in unbroken fellowship. And the brother chimed and he said, well, you know, we won't know who we are and we won't recognize each other and, you know, but it's still all going to be great. And I'm thinking to myself, is that really how it's going to be? Is that it? You know, will I not recognize Quibus sitting here frowning at me? You know, will I not recognize Eduardo? Will you guys not recognize me? Is that really how heaven is? Is that something to look forward to? I don't think so. I really don't think so. At least not as the Mount of Transfiguration became a little prototype of what we're going to enjoy in heaven. Did the disciples all of a sudden not recognize each other when they sat there in Christ's glory? Yes or no? No. They knew who each other were. They could see all the spots and freckles on Peter's face, if he had, okay? They could see who is who, and they knew what was going on. It's not as if all recollection of what happened on this earth all of a sudden disappears because we're now in this great and glorious place. Yeah, sure, all the past bad things, those things are going to pass away, and we're going to look at that, especially in Revelation 20, 21 onwards. We're going to see how all those past remnants of sin, all those past reminders of sin and the effects of sin in this fallen world that we live in, those things will certainly have been done away with. And the Lord promises He's going to dry away every tear. There's going to be no more pain, no more suffering, no more anything bad in His beautiful kingdom, in His wonderful, glorious kingdom. But that certainly doesn't mean the same as all knowledge will be gone. It's not the same. So back to the letter of Titus, because this is one thing that Paul inserts here right in the beginning as he greets the church on the island of Crete. Again, Titus was the man of the moment. He was an elder, and he was tasked with the very specific role of getting leaders in place, getting a leadership in place, in the right positions. Because there was some things going on, some evil things, some fleshly things, some licentiousness was going about. And so Paul deemed it necessary to write to Titus just to encourage the man a little. And he was still a young man, much like Timothy. And already right here in the greeting, right here in the very first verses, it's almost like a theological treatise that reaches Titus. And I think we will be far too hasty if we go too quick here. Now, this is what we had to look at already as we addressed this greeting of Paul. Right there, chapter 1, verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and apostle of Jesus Christ, for the sake of the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth, which accords with godliness. And then today, this is what Paul inserts here in verse 2. In hope of, you finish it, eternal life. You see, all these things that Paul talks about here really only make sense as we keep before our eyes the fact that you and I, because we are no longer held accountable for our sins, you and I are actually steering off to heaven. We're on our way to heaven. Just the other day, there was this opportunity to see this new animation that they did of the Pilgrim's Progress. Our kids really enjoyed it. And I was just reminded again about Christian's journey that he went on. You know, the man's name is Christian, who goes on this journey, and it's really a metaphor for coming to Christ and being saved. And so he ventures on this journey to the celestial city and all the challenges that meets him on the way. But guess what? This man's journey finally ended as he entered the pearly gates. That's where it ended. And nowhere in between. His journey was concluded the moment he entered through those gates and he heard those words, "Enter the splendor of your King." And we'll hear the same as God's children, those who have been justified by faith. We will hear the very same words. And that is our hope in this life already, dear listener. It's not a hope deferred, even. It's deferred in some way, yes, because it's not yet. But in some way, it's almost as if we're already seated with Christ in heavenly places. The Bible actually even says it in that many words. It's as if now already you and I are, because we are in Christ, we might as well be in heaven already. Now, don't hear me wrong. This is not yet heaven. But we might as well already be there. Why? Because our fate is sealed. Nothing can change that fact. Nothing can alter the fact. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. And the Lord will never shun us. He will never show us away. And one day we will get to enter the splendor of our King. And Paul inserts this knowledge here for us. This great salvation is in hope of eternal life, which God, who never lies, promised before the ages began. God promised this before the ages began. Even as far back as the book of Genesis, where, again, the most really depressing thing that can happen to humankind happened there. They ate of the fruit. They partook of that thing that they were forbade to partake of. And in one moment, all of mankind was plummeted into a sinful existence. But even there already, there was the promise of hope that was on the way. As the Lord promised the woman that, guess what? Her seed was going to trample on the head of the serpent. And therefore, the serpent is really not the winner. He's not the champion. The devil, though he might try, though he might contend, though he might really labor very intensely in order to lead away the souls of men and women, guess what? The Lord already paved the way of escape. And even embedded in that is their final glorification. That hope of eternal life that could only be found in Christ Jesus and in Him alone. You can turn with me to 1 Corinthians 15, because this is going to really be the main text from which we punt this view, from which we explain this view of the hope of eternal life. Because there's a few things that we need to understand about the coming eternal life that you and I will enjoy. And one fundamental point which we really need to get clear is the fact that it will not be preceded, or rather, that eternal life, let me say it this way, will be preceded by our own personal resurrection from the dead. That is, if we die before the rapture. And we as a church, we believe in a rapture of the church, 1 Thessalonians 4. But some of us, according to that passage, will either be alive when that happens, or we will already be dead when that occurs. But regardless of whether you're alive or dead, all those in Christ will be gathered unto Him, and so we will be with the Lord forever. And for those who are dead, the Lord has not forgotten about them. Okay? The Lord is not kind of, you know, losing track of what has happened with them. The Bible explicitly teaches us that they will be resurrected from the dead. They will be renewed or revived, if you will, as they will eventually rise from the grave and be united to their Lord, having been given glorified bodies. Look there at 1 Corinthians 15 from verse 35, because it's right there in this passage where Paul addresses the, I guess you could say, all those questions that might arise as it involves the resurrection of the dead. And I'll tell you what, the Corinthians are not alone in this. Even today, people have questions about the resurrection from the dead, which again precedes eternal life. People wonder, how is that possible? How can it be? What happens to a guy who was cremated? Okay, how's the Lord going to resurrect him one day? What happens to men who died on the battlefield and we just don't know where they are anymore? Or things like that. You know, all these kinds of questions that have us puzzled about the future resurrection. So Paul knew this, and the Corinthians actually made that clear, and so Paul helps them to understand a few things about resurrection, which leads to eternal life. And this is what he says, verse 35. And by the way, let me just say this. He kind of approaches them as a teacher approaches a student who is asking some critical questions. Okay? And perhaps a student who doesn't know that he is being foolish. And that's really the impression that we get from the way that Paul inserts these words. Verse 35, but someone will ask, some hypothetical student, but he's referring to the Corinthians. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You see the question that's going around. How is this possible? How can the dead be raised? You know, what kind of body are we going to have? How is this possible? And these questions really reflect the time in which these people had to operate, the time in which they lived. And again, to a large amount or a large degree, Greek philosophy or a Greek understanding of reality, of God, of religion, all these things have permeated the church. How are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? So Paul answers, verse 36, you foolish person, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same. But there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for the stars differ, or rather, for star differs from star in glory. So is it with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown perishable, what is raised is imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, but it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, but it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body,
it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. Thus it is written, the first Adam, this is really important, the first Adam, or rather the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. But it is not the spiritual that is first, but the natural, and then the spiritual. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. The second man is from heaven. As was that man of dust, so also are those who are of the dust. And as is the man of heaven, so also are those who are of heaven. Just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. So lots said here, but let's start right at the beginning. Paul is not being funny or sarcastic or anything like that. As a good teacher, he uses an analogy, or he uses an example or an illustration in order to explain to the Corinthians what exactly can be expected in the resurrection one day. And there's no better explanation than actually from agriculture. He uses plants as an example of what will one day happen to those who die in Christ. But let's bear in mind here that illustrations fall short, and even the great apostle Paul should have known that. By no means is he trying to create an exact parallel to what really happens in the resurrection. But he's merely seeking some words in order to get the Corinthians to start to think about it. You see, this same thing counts when we talk about the Trinity or when we talk about Christ becoming man. You see, our illustrations fall short. You know, there's many illustrations that we try and use to get people to understand certain biblical doctrines. But in the end, most of them fall short. And here's one such one. But it's a good place to start. You see, a seed in its personal form, the way that it is, nothing will happen to the seed until it falls to the ground and actually enters the ground and dies unto itself. And this is where Paul starts. And this is exactly what will happen to those, many of those who will die in this life already. Perhaps that includes myself. It may include some of us here, that the Lord will prevail to come, and in the interim, we will taste the first death. We will actually physically die. But much like a seed that falls to the ground, enters the ground, guess what? That seed doesn't just disappear into obscurity. Well, at least not in your gardens, but in my garden, yes. Okay, nothing grows in my garden. I don't know, but I think there is something strange going on with our soil there. Maybe it has something to do with our dogs, I'm not sure. But everything dies under our care, okay? And my wife is trying to set the record straight here by planting a few things. But for all others, I guess this applies that seed, once it enters good and fertile soil, that seed dies. It dies, and then that's where the beautiful thing occurs. You see, that's when it starts to germinate and when it starts to shoot roots, and it has a stem that actually penetrates through the ground and it starts to develop branches which eventually bears fruit. See how this is synonymous with the Christian walk as well, okay? But still, very helpful illustration, as it leads us to understand what happens at that time before we actually get to spend the whole of eternity with the Lord. Physically speaking, those who die in Christ will be resurrected, much like a seed who all of a sudden appears out of the ground. I know it sounds like science fiction that we're talking about here. I know there's many other critical questions that might come forward as we think about the resurrection, but let it be enough to know that physically speaking, if the Lord prevails, if He tarries, we will die. If the Lord prevails for another century, if the Lord prevails for another 150 years, everybody here will be done. Everybody here would have died. Okay, unless scientifically they come up with ways for us to live longer. Okay, and they are actually doing stuff like that. Okay, but I'm not sure how quick they're going to be able to do these things. So, statistically speaking, in 100 years or more,
this congregation would be totally different. But that doesn't change the fact that we will be resurrected. Much like seeds that are just lying there, they're just waiting there. At the right time, they will shoot forth and they will change and they will turn into a beautiful, luscious plant, thus again indicating upon the fact that we will be raised and we will be glorified. Amen. It's coming. It's coming. And those who are alive will by no means precede us. They will by no means go before us. We will be resurrected. And as those who are alive at that time, we will join the Lord in the air, and so we will be with Him forever and ever and ever and ever. I know there's much more that Paul inserts here, but let's not get sidetracked by this. He merely does that to draw a distinction between things that are eternal and things that are not. You see, if you die in Christ, guess what? Well, everybody will live forever. I know that. It's just a question, where are you going to live forever? But speaking specifically of those who die in Christ, guess what? Well, their fate is good. Their fate is positive. He goes on and he says this. Verse 38, God gives it a body as He has chosen, and to each kind of seed its own body. We're not all similar. We're not all identical. We all have different characteristics. And those that God will raise one day, guess what? They won't be these blueprints of one another. And God hasn't created robots. God hasn't created this army of people who looks exactly the same. And I suppose that's exactly the reason why Paul eventually transitions from all this illustration, all this imagery about heavenly bodies, about different kinds of animals with their different kinds of bodies. He eventually transitions to the Lord's own example of having been resurrected. And this is where it becomes vitally important. Fundamentally, if we're going to make sense of our own future resurrection one day, let's look to our Lord, and we really don't have to look much further. Pick up the reading there again in verse 47. The first man was from the earth, a man of dust. But the second man, that's speaking of Christ, is from heaven. Ultimately saying that if you and I are in the man of heaven, that you and I are on our way to heaven. But then verse 49, and this is important, just as we have borne the image of the man of dust, which is true of us right now, we will return to dust if we die, but we shall also bear the image of the man of heaven. Jesus was noticeable to his disciples when he resurrected. He wasn't some phantom. He wasn't a disembodied spirit. He could do some interesting things. Apparently, he could walk through walls. Apparently, he could transport very quickly from one place to another. But still, when his disciples saw him, it wasn't like he was some hologram. Okay? He could be touched. And we know that to be true because we just dealt with that as we concluded the Gospel of John. Remember Thomas's response to the Lord. Remember how he said, Lord, he said to his friends, I won't believe unless I can test for myself. And guess what? The Lord endured that. The Lord humored him, and the Lord said, okay, come, touch, feel, inspect. Empirically test this for yourself. I am your Lord. I am He who you knew before my resurrection. But the difference was that the Lord was no longer subjected to the same rules that you and I will be subjected until such time of our death. Here's one other reason why we can believe in a literal, physical resurrection. Well, I'm truly convinced that it really has a lot to do with the fact that the Lord didn't forego His plan. The Lord didn't forego His sovereign plan. See, a lot of people would look at the beginning of the story, they would look at the beginning of the book right there in Genesis, and they would think that Satan had some role to play in changing the Lord's plan. See, when he got people to sin, all of a sudden, God had to go back to the drawing board and He had to replan everything. He had to totally reshuffle the cards and He had to come up with a brand new plan. That's not so. You see, from the beginning, the plan was for man to actually live on this earth, right? God put them in a beautiful garden, for starters, an amazing place. A place where everything just budded, everything grew, everything flourished. And guess what? They were all physical people. They were in a physical body, but sinless, without sin's curse reigning over them. No, I don't think it is a reinterpretation of that plan. I don't think it is a reshuffling of this plan. And this is why I'm also firmly convinced that when the Lord will eventually make all things new, it's going to be a complete reversal of the fall. It will be like everything will be backtracked all the way to where God created everything. Everything but the possibility for sin to ever again creep in. That will never, ever again be a possibility. But Satan by no means messed up the Lord's plan. Definitely not. And this is one concrete way in which Satan will not mess up the Lord's plan. What we are facing, dear believer, and what we are looking forward to is a literal resurrection. And this is really one way in which we should encourage one another. We should. You know, I know many of our listeners today, they can't understand this so well right now because you're still spunky. You're still, you know, you got a spring-loaded back, okay? You know, you bounce from place to place. And I see that and I love that. And I remember when I was a 20-something-year-old. But as time starts having its effect, you will realize that you're no longer the spunky self that you used to be. And that's a normal progression of life for us all. That's how it goes. But let it be encouragement for us that guess what? We're no longer going to be subjected to the laws of nature. Once the Lord resurrects our bodies after death, you and I will no longer be subjected to these laws. And finally, at long last, we could ask the question, who's Sir Isaac Newton? Because gravity will not even have its effect anymore in any way, shape, or form. We will be transformed. And we will be given a glorified body as our Lord. We will have communion with one another. We will know one another. We will have joy, laughter. We will have time of fellowship. And guess what? Our fellowship will be unceasing, never ending. And right now, we're enjoying a little bit of a foretaste of that. Now, what we have here, these are really foretastes of heaven. I know there's difficult times as well. I know there's testing that come our way. But we are that community that never ultimately and finally says goodbye. Amen? Our fellowship in that sense is never ending. Why? Because our fellowship with our King is never ending. Here's one other passage that drives this point home. Go with me to Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1. And Paul uses, he talks about heaven here in terms of an inheritance, because that's certainly what it is. You know, you might be sitting here and nobody left you anything, okay? But guess what? There is an inheritance that awaits you. If you are in Christ, there's a great wealth that's awaiting all of us as we get to enjoy the splendor of our King for the rest of eternity. Listen to what Paul says, verse 11. In Him, that is Christ, we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. I'll continue reading. So that we, who were the first to hope in Christ, might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until, and this is where it becomes literal, until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. We have not yet acquired possession of it. We have been given it. It's true. We've been given it. It's almost like this. It's as if the announcement has been made, you are going to receive a reward, but you've not quite yet received that reward. You see, that prize-giving ceremony is yet future, and that's what certainly applies to us even today. We've been told, we've been encouraged, we've been instructed by the Lord that our fate is sealed. Nothing can change that fact. Nobody can ever snatch us from His hand. Nobody can change that reality. We are sons and we are daughters of the King. But we have not yet gone and actually taken hold of this. That day is yet future, and for us, for many of us, that might happen at resurrection one day. That's going to happen as the Lord raises us from the grave, and as our physical bodies get transformed, and as we become glorified people. This is beautiful. Philippians 3 verse 20 speaks in the same fashion. Just a few pages later, Philippians 3. Paul encourages the Philippians about the faith that they have in Christ. And so he also encourages them, saying this in verse 20, but our citizenship is where? It's in heaven. That's where our citizenship lies. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly bodies to be like His glorious body by the power that enables Him even to subject all things to Himself. Yes, here we are. We're citizens of South Africa. South African citizens. But ultimately, actually, more importantly, you and I are defined as citizens of heaven. If you are in Christ, if your sins have been forgiven, you are quite literally a citizen of heaven already. You just have to get there. It's going to happen. It's sure. Right now, if we wanted to use an illustration, we could even say, right now we're waiting at the airport. We're waiting for the plane to arrive. We're waiting for the Lord to bring that airplane along and actually to beckon us on to get on the plane, because we're on our way. We're on our way. We're just waiting right now. Really, we're in transit. We're in transit. This world is not the end. This is not where it ends. And sadly, so many Christians can get themselves so entwined in this worldly system. We get so bogged down with the here and now, we forget the fact that we are only passing by. We're only passing through. You can't get too used to anything here. You can't get too, I guess, at ease with anything right now. Why? Because we are sojourners. We're passing through and we're on our way to that celestial city. Lastly, as a last encouragement, finally, ultimately and finally, the Lord will transform each and everything. I know it's hard to believe because you look around you and there's so many remnants of sin, isn't there? There's so much going on. Everywhere you look, each corner you glare in, it's almost as if sin goes from strength to strength. But here's a final reminder. The Lord will change everything. He's going to make everything brand new. Everything will be transformed. Everything will be changed. In the twinkling of an eye, the Bible actually tells us all these things will occur. Read with me Revelation 20, there from verse 4. And just as a little prep here, what John talks about here is an intermediate state of heaven where those who die in Christ now will eventually go immediately. It's not as if they're going to be waiting in the grave. And that's why we don't believe in soul sleep. Maybe some of you have heard of that, soul sleep. We don't believe in that. And I think one reason why we don't have to believe in soul sleep is because the Lord told the sinner next to Him on the cross that today you will be with Me in paradise. As if it was imminent for him. The moment that he breathed his last, he was going to be in paradise. And I think John makes that abundantly clear here, right here in the very first verses of Revelation 20. And it's in the context of teaching his readers about that literal thousand-year reign of Christ, which is yet future. It was future from their understanding or from their perspective, but interestingly, it is still future from our perspective. Because there's certainly been nothing that would define as a utopian kind of environment where God's people get to rule and Christ being on the throne in Jerusalem, ruling from there. None of that has ever happened. Even now, none of these things have happened. And that's why we understand that it is a future event. It is something that is yet to happen, that is on the calendar, and it's sure, and it's been planned, and it's been ordained. Listen to what he says. Verse 4, then I saw thrones, and seated on them were those
to whom the authority to judge was committed. This is speaking of the saints. Also, I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for the testimony of Jesus and for the word of God, and those who had not worshipped the beast or its image and had not received its mark on their foreheads or their hands. This is speaking about those tribulation saints who will get through it either by beheading or actually perhaps by going through it unbeknownst to the Antichrist and all of his minions. And this is what is said of them. They came to life and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not come to life until the 1,000 years were ended. And this is the first resurrection. This is what's on the way for many saints. And from where we're sitting, this perhaps describes people who are not yet in the faith. Yes, they've been elected, but they've not yet come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And perhaps when things start getting really difficult on this earth, when the bride of Christ has been removed and the tribulation starts, you can go read about that, Daniel 9 onwards, that 70th week of Daniel, that time of Jacob's testing. If they finally have to go through that, perhaps they will come to their senses and they will respond in faith. To those, the Lord promises this. There's also eternal life for them. And it all testifies of God's grace, God's incredible patience with people. And it also describes you and me. Because God is patient, and he has been patient with us as well. But the story will eventually unfold as the eternal state will eventually be ushered in. And we read about this one chapter later, chapter 21. As John tells us about this revelation of the new heaven and the new earth which he saw, God graciously gave him this revelation. Verse 1, and he says this, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." Let me just say this, there is no reason for us to have to allegorize this. There is no reason for us to have to spiritualize what John is saying here. This does not indicate upon some other reality about heaven apart from the fact that it is a literal place that will one day descend to this earth. And John goes on and he says this, "And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." You see the literal language that he uses? Yes, it's an imagery, but it's literally going to happen. "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man.'" This is where we get this from. "He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God." You see how God will condescend to our level. And I know it's kind of like a curveball that John throws our way here, because there's a sense in which we will be in heaven already, like an intermediate heaven, if you will. But then there's also going to come the time where we will yet again return with our Lord, and we will get to experience this beautiful paradise that he's going to create here. This true utopia where God himself will be with people, where the term Emmanuel will actually yet again apply in every sense. Because God will be here. God will be with us. But there will be no more the possibility of sin, the possibility of rebellion, of evil, of any such injustices. This is what we're looking towards. And this is my final encouragement this morning. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Do you long for this? I mean, let's just stop the bus here for a second. Do you long for the day in which you will no longer cry because of sin's effects? And we cry about sin's effects, don't we? We do. I'm not saying you should be this impassible person. That's not what I'm saying. But guess what? The time is coming where those evil things, those awful things that lead us to desperation, that lead us to sadness, those things will no longer exist. And we're looking toward a day where God will actually, he himself, will comfort us with the comfort that never ceases. I long for that day. He will wipe away every tear from our eyes. And death shall be no more. Can you imagine that even? That death will no longer reign. Can you imagine a place where things are just budding, things are just developing? Oh, it's very difficult for us because we're still in this mortal flesh. God is going to do away with it. No more death. No more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. There will be no more suffering. There will be no more difficult situations, really. And there will be no more of these effects of sin that we experience today. All of these things that you're dealing with right now, whatever it may be, physically, medically, emotionally, whatever it is, those things will have been done away with. This is encouraging, dear listener. This is to encourage you. And I'll tell you what, you're going to get up here, you're going to get in your car, and you're going to be reminded about this sinful world that we're living in. That's how it is. But remind yourself and encourage yourself that this time, this dispensation, this period where we find ourselves in right now, it is finally, utterly going to be done away with. Amen. Amen. Are you guys half asleep? Is this encouraging? It should be. It should be. Whatever it is, God Himself is going to wipe away our tears. He's going to encourage us. He's going to comfort us. And that's what awaits every saint. John goes on and he says this in verse 5. Because this is really fundamentally important as we make sense of this. And he who was seated on the throne said, "Behold, I am making all things new." Also he said, "Write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true." In other words, we can bank on this. God has promised it. He has declared it. He has really put His seal of promise on it. We will be changed. It's going to happen. We're on our way to heaven. If your sins have been forgiven you, you are on your way to heaven. And this is where it becomes important for me just to insert a little something for those who are not sure. Because if you're unsure whether you're going to heaven or not, I'll tell you, this would be the time to make sure that your sins are actually forgiven. If there's ever a point in time where we should give attention to our lives, it is at this juncture where we understand that things will forever change. You see, this current order where we find ourselves in, this is not permanent. This is going to pass away. All the things of this earth is going to pass away. God's going to make everything brand new. But only those who are on God's side, only those who are really servants in His kingdom right now, only they will enjoy that everlasting life that is promised here. How is it looking? How is it looking in your life? Are you still justifying your sin? Are you still thinking that whatever it is that you're doing is not so bad and that God will just glance over it and maybe telling yourself that in some way or another He's going to be gracious and He'll be okay with things? Many of our people in our country think that way. They think God will just glance over it. He's going to be okay with it and they can just go on living their lives the way that they live it today. No, that's not the message that we get from Scripture. Scripture is very specific about the fact that God requires repentance from people that He created. You see, there comes a point in every sinner's life where they come face to face, at least every saint, those who are eventually declared saints, where they understand that they are desperate, wretched sinners before the Lord and that they are therefore in need of His transformation. And it's a transformation that He alone can give. Does that describe you? Have you gotten to that point where you've turned from your sin, or are you still holding to your sin? Are you still holding to your old way of life? Or have you surrendered that at the foot of the cross? And have you embraced Christ through faith? These are all extremely important questions, dear listener. Because if it doesn't describe you, then essentially Revelation 21 does not describe you. You won't enjoy this then. You won't enjoy this comfort that God alone can give. But the Lord, His invitation, as long as we have breath in our lungs, His invitation does not end. And He actually says, "Come to me." That's what He says. He says, "Come to me, all ye who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest."
That's the invitation. Will you come? Will you come? Please don't delay any longer if this does not describe you. Oh Lord, we thank you for this time that we could enjoy in your word. Lord, thank you for this timely reminder of heaven and the reality of this coming world, this world that is yet future. We don't see it yet. I know there's little reminders or little hints of where it is finally going to steer off to. But Lord, it's not yet. And we pray, Lord God, that as we strive for you in this world, as we contend for you in this world, that we won't lose heart. Lord, why? Because our citizenship is in heaven. But Lord, if it was enough for the Apostle Paul to reference eternal life as his hope, that hope which kept him going, but Lord, then may it be enough for us to continue reminding ourselves about this hope of eternal life. Because that is true and that it is real and it is certain for those who are in Christ. Oh Lord, but we do pray that until such time that we can forever be with you, until such time that we can be in that unending, literal, physical, visible fellowship that we will get to enjoy with you and with our other brothers and sisters in the Lord. Until such time, oh Lord, we pray that we will not lose heart. But Lord, we pray that we will continue to fight the good fight of the faith. But Lord, I pray that we will continue to model all those Christian virtues that you require of us. Lord, may we continue to exhibit the fruits of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, patience, and all nine of them. But Lord, I pray that we will be known as people who exemplify them in our lives. And oh God, as we do that, and as we even endure some tribulation and some trials and some testing, tough times, Lord, that we will eventually be transported into your presence as we get to enjoy your glory. That's our comfort and that's our encouragement. Lord, I pray also now that you will send us on our way. Lord, may we enjoy this Sunday afternoon that lies ahead. Lord, may we enjoy the company that we might have over, or even the rest that we are endeavoring to go and enjoy. Oh Lord, I pray that you will keep us, Lord, that you will protect us, and by your grace, Lord Jesus, we ask that you will bring us back safely again to this building as we come with the expectation to be fed through your word again. Thank you for this morning. Thank you for making it possible. Thank you that we had the opportunity and the privilege to meet here freely without coercion. And I pray, Lord God, that you will again, by your grace, congregate us again as we come and as we pay homage to your word. Pray these things in your precious name alone. Amen. Well, go and have a wonderful Sunday afternoon. Thank you for joining us.